encouraging our hearts with that scriptural truth of waiting on the Lord. Okay, we're back tonight on our Sunday evening series on why we hold to the King James Bible, and it's been good to get back into that series. There will be a pause, obviously, over the next couple of weeks as we deal with themes more related to the incarnation of Christ, being Christmas time. But God willing, we will come back to this theme the last Sunday of the month, which turns out to be New Year's Eve. And I've got something special planned for that. We're going to start the service at 5:30. We're going to have a message as usual, but then we'll have some pizza for tea. And then we're going to watch a documentary on the King James, which I think you'll find will be a very helpful supplement to this series to broaden your knowledge of the history of the times surrounding the translation of the Bible. Okay, but let's get back tonight to this theme of the King James unmatched heritage. We're looking at a number of reasons why we hold to the King James Bible. And this is another very important reason. We believe that it is the very best Bible in English, the God's preserved word in English, because of its unmatched heritage. This is the world's most beautiful book. Absolutely. It is the most beautiful book in the English language, first and foremost, because it is the word of the living God, translated from the Textus Receptus, translated from the preserved Greek and Hebrew texts. But even from a literary point of view, this is a masterpiece. It is absolutely beautiful. People talk today about wanting a Bible that sounds like everyday language. I don't want a Bible that sounds like the street. I want a Bible that sounds like the Word of God. And the King James has that matchless beauty and majesty about it. It's just a marvelous, marvelous book, the book of books. And so you're going to see that as we continue on these studies about the tremendous heritage behind the translation of the King James Bible. And last week, we looked at John Wycliffe, the first man to translate the entire Bible into English. And he was an extremely important pioneer in the 14th century. The Roman Catholics hated him so much that they dug up his bones 43 years after his death and burnt them through the ashes in the River Swift. But they could not extinguish the flame that Wycliffe's scriptures had kindled amongst the English-speaking people. Well, tonight we want to deal with another giant, spiritual giant, who was used of God in the whole matter of translating the Bible into English, and his name is William Tyndale. But let's have a word of prayer first, and then we will get into the message tonight. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, Lord, and to consider this wonderful history of the English Bible. Lord, we owe these men of faith a great debt. Men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, Lord, for the sacrifices they made, Lord, in bringing the Word of God into our mother tongue at great risk to their own lives, and in the case of Tyndale, even death. So bless us tonight. Help us to really fall in love afresh with this wonderful book, the King James Bible, Lord, to love it, to hold to it, and to see, Lord, for what it is, a masterpiece that was, Lord, had your hand upon it, your providence working to bring about this wonderful translation of the scriptures. So bless us now, we pray, and help us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've picked a verse for these lessons called the verse Psalm 16, verse 6. What is that doing there? The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So we want to deal with the heritage of the King James Bible. Okay, fasten your seatbelts. We've got lots of slides to get through tonight and lots of information. But we're dealing now with the Tyndale Bible and with William Tyndale. You must be familiar with the name William Tyndale if you would know something of the history behind the English Bible. This man was a giant of his time, spiritual giant, and a man to whom we owe a tremendous debt, as you will see as we go through. William Tyndale lived between 1494 and 1536 and is the most important name in the history of the English Bible and had a profound effect on the English language itself. Yet sadly, very few people, including most Christians today, even know who he is. You need to understand that in the 1500s, no one was writing English like this. This was groundbreaking stuff. In fact, you need to understand that during William Tyndale's time, English was not viewed as a language for education. Very few books were in English. In fact, very few documents were ever in English. The other great European languages like German and French, and then of course Latin, were considered the great languages of learning. English was a despised language. And so we cannot underestimate the impact that Tyndale had, not just upon the translation of the Bible into English, but upon the whole of the English language. He was truly used of God in the most amazing way. And many people do not know even today how much they owe to this man, even from the perspective of how the English language is today. Tyndale was the first to translate the English Bible directly from Greek and Hebrew. Now, that's significant. Remember, last week we looked at Wycliffe, and while we are so thankful for what Wycliffe did, his translation was based upon the Latin Vulgate, which had some serious errors and some serious problems. Tyndale was the first to translate directly from the Greek and Hebrew into English, so he was very significant in that regard. His family was well-to-do and was involved in the cloth and wool business. And many Tyndale women were daughters and heirs of knights. I believe some were even married to knights. So there you go, the powerful Tyndale ladies. When Tyndale was born, England at that time was bowed down by Romanism. By that we're referring to the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic priests controlled the people's lives from the cradle to the grave, and a large portion of the nation's wealth went into Rome's coffers. Says one historian, quote, "Ignorance, vice, and immorality of the worst kind reigned all but universally. The popes of Tyndale's day were very powerful and very wicked. For example, Sixtus IV established houses of prostitution in Rome. Innocent VIII was not innocent at all. He had 7 illegitimate children." I think he had the wrong name. "Alexander VI reveled in the grossest forms of debauchery, and one historian says that the accounts of his orgies are, quote, too bestial for repetition." This is supposed to be the vicar of Christ on earth. A few years before Tyndale's birth, work had begun on St. Peter's Basilica and parts of the 1,000-room Vatican Palace. Kind of a bit different to the lowly Nazarene, isn't it, who didn't have a place to lay his head. 3 years before Tyndale was born, the Spanish Inquisition began, and by the time he was 15 years old, 8,800 had been burned to death and 90,000 imprisoned. Llorente, a Spanish priest who had been general secretary of the Inquisition at Madrid, had access to all of its archives, and he affirmed that the Spanish Inquisition, down to the date of its suppression in 1808, went for a long time, had executed 31,912 persons, burned in effigy 17,659, and inflicted severe punishment on 291,456 individuals. The Inquisition touched so many lives throughout Spain, and not just throughout Spain, but throughout much of Europe, because Spain was a powerful country, and William Tyndale was arrested, as I understand it, by Spanish authorities, who ultimately burnt him at the stake. And so these were terrible, terrible persecutions. The Catholic Church today is trying to downplay it, and so it's only a few thousand. Listen, it's well documented in history what went on there, and many of those people, not all, but many of the people who were burned at the stake and killed were Bible-believing Christians. It was also some Jews and witches and other things, but primarily their persecutions were against believers. The Christian film Flame in the Wind by Bob Jones University does a good job of portraying the Spanish Inquisition. How many of you have seen that old film? A few of you. Okay, it's not for young children, but if you want to get a good sense for the Spanish Inquisition, it does a good job of that. Terrible persecutions at this time were being poured out upon the Waldensians, who were humble Bible believers. When Tyndale was 4, for example, a papal army of 18,000 destroyed the Waldensians in northern Italy. So these were momentous times. It was also a time of great change. There were some significant things going on in this time in history. For example, when Tyndale was 8, Columbus discovered America. When he was 14, Vasco da Gama sailed around the Cape of Good Hope to India, and the era of world exploration began. There was also another significant man and a significant invention, the Gutenberg Press. How many of you heard of Johann Gutenberg? Okay, it's amazing again as you look back at history and see the providential hand of God and how God's hand has been working in history. Remember that history is his story. And you see the providential hand of God at work, just bringing these things together. So you have the printing press in place in time for the translation and the printing of the English Bible. And it was the printing press, as far as an invention goes, that broke the power of Rome. Because the Protestants, like Luther, could quickly disseminate their teachings, many of them biblical in relation to justification by faith and other things, and spread things very, very quickly. So Gutenberg died only 16 years before Tyndale was born, and there were already hundreds of printing presses across Europe. So let me give you a little bit more history about this. It was in 1436 that Johannes Gutenberg, a German goldsmith, began designing a machine capable of producing pages of text at an incredible speed. A product that he hoped would offset losses from a failed attempt to sell metal mirrors. Apparently he was selling metal mirrors for pilgrims going to holy sites so they could catch some sun rays off of the statues and things. That was something popular back then. By 1440, Gutenberg had established the basics of his printing press, including the use of a mobile reusable set of type, and within 10 years he constructed a working prototype of the press. In 1454, Gutenberg put his press to commercial use, and guess what he did initially? He produced thousands of indulgences for the Catholic Church, made some money. Basically, they were printing forgiveness of sins, selling them to people. Terrible. But the following year, the very first full book that he printed, significantly, was a Bible, the 42-line Bible. So here's a picture of a replica of the Gutenberg press. Some old sketches showing the kinds of setup, the kind of setup you had in the printing shop with the movable type. A very significant invention. Here's a short video clip just showing how the Gutenberg press would work. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a sense for how the process worked as far as the printing was concerned. And there's some more videos. I could even post one maybe later that show that more in detail. But that gives you a sense for the early printing press, the first printing press. Roman Catholic Cardinal Thomas Wolsey later lamented to the Pope that the printing press had made it possible for ordinary men to read the scriptures. Well, we come now, thirdly, to Tyndale's early life. He was born about 1394 to a well-to-do family in the cloth business. We mentioned that. And he was born in the Cotswolds area of Gloucestershire. How do you say that, Mrs. Rees? Gloucestershire, thank you. Is that where you're from? No, okay, sorry. Apparently, it's near Wales, so... Pardon? Wales on the end, where it should be, and to the side. Yeah, that's right. Okay, very good. So, but this is where Tyndale grew up, and apparently, I haven't been there, but it's apparently a lovely area of rolling hills covered with sheep pastures and forests, with bubbling streams and flowing rivers. Might even be as picturesque as Wales, I'm not sure. Even today, it's rural and quaint, and many of the houses are ancient. Here are some photos. The Severn River running through here is near where Wycliffe was buried and his bones burned. The little river Swift, into which his ashes were thrown, flows into the Avon, which flows into this river, the Severn. Tyndale's education is the next point here we're going to consider. Tyndale was educated at Magdalen College in Oxford. From Oxford, he attended Cambridge, where he possibly continued his studies in Greek under a man by the name of Richard Croke. He was a brilliant student and mastered 7 foreign languages: Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German, French, Spanish, and Italian. Most of us are struggling just with English, okay? And it is said that he was at home in any of these as his native tongue. And this is something you're going to see as we come through. You will see that the scholarship that existed at that time is really unparalleled. We don't have anything like it today. I don't care how much people may think that we have scholars that are greater than these men. You have to understand, in those days, these men often learned these languages from their childhood. It was a huge part of their education. Most people, scholars now start their education as far as these kinds of things as adults. There's just no comparison, in my view. You know, and people today want to critique the King James because I've watched an hour of YouTube. It's like, yeah, there you go. He was converted to Christ either before or during his student years. He conducted private Bible studies with some of the students at Oxford and Cambridge. It's very clear he came to salvation by faith because he wrote extensively about that, and he was attacked by the Roman Catholic authorities in his final trial over justification by faith. John Fox, how many of you heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? He says that Tyndale was singularly addicted to the study of the scriptures. That's a good addiction to have, isn't it? He understood the power of God's word, and he yearned to translate the Bible directly from Greek to English. The Greek New Testament was printed in 1516, about the time Tyndale left Oxford for Cambridge. That's the Greek New Testament from which he would translate his New Testament. Upon leaving Cambridge in about 1521, Tyndale got a job as a tutor to the children of Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor. The manor is still there today. John and Anne Walsh were wealthy and well-connected people, and John had been High Sheriff and had served in the Royal Court in London. Apparently, King Henry VIII himself spent a night at Sodbury Manor with his second wife, Anne Boleyn. It was very dangerous to be married to King Henry, if you know anything about history. He killed Anne. Actually, Anne Boleyn was very sympathetic to the Protestant cause, and they believe that's part of the reason why Henry ended up killing her. But I think the real reason was he had her beheaded on a trumped-up charge of adultery, and the very next morning he married another one, the very next day. They watched some sort of horsing event on the Manor's Common, apparently. Now, Tyndale's students were very young. The oldest was 6, and so this probably allowed him the extra time that he needed to start working on translation and study. Tyndale's attic bedroom apparently can still be seen there at Little Sodbury. There you go. That's where the translator spent time. There was a great room where guests were entertained. Here's a few other pictures of Little Sodbury Manor where Tyndale worked. A few more photos there. He also preached at St. Austin's Green nearby. He also preached at St. Adeline's Church. And while Tyndale was there at Little Sodbury Manor, he also debated Catholic priests who would visit. And one subject of heated debate was the English Bible. And how many of you have heard of Tyndale's famous ploughboy statement? Ploughboy statement, okay? Well, here we have it. Tyndale had this famous exchange with a Catholic priest. And the story goes that one day a priest said, "We are better without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Very bold, courageous man, and that shows his attitude. He was not interested in following the Pope. He was interested in following the Word of God and putting the Word of God into the hands of the ploughboys and the everyday people. Tyndale apparently was called before a local tribunal in 1522 and threatened for preaching heresy. Tyndale has his own reflections of this account, and he said of this experience, and Tyndale wrote, "All the priests were present. The Chancellor threatened me grievously and reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog." Well, Tyndale saw that the situation in England was desperate, and even the priests were terribly ignorant of God's word. One test was conducted, for example, during the early 1500s, and found that 33 priests did not know where the commandments of Moses were found in the Bible, and 34 did not know the author of the Lord's Prayer. Was the Lord's Prayer. Maybe the Lord is the author of it. But that shows you the kind of ignorance that was even amongst the priesthood of Tyndale's day, because the Rome had so banned the Word of God, even many of their own priests had never read it and didn't know it. In spite of the threats, Tyndale dedicated his life to translate the pure Bible into English. To this end, he suffered great privations, forsook the blessing of marriage, spent his days and nights in intense scholarly labor, and wandered from place to place to avoid the persecuting authorities. This man gave his life for the Bible. He gave his life to the Bible. We cannot overstate how much of a debt we owe to this man for bringing God's word into English for us, or helping pave the way ultimately for the King James, but tremendous amount of work that he did before the KJV translators. There is no evidence that Tyndale was ever a member of a Baptist church, but he did hold many beliefs that would align with where we stand on the Word of God. For example, he translated the word ecclesia by the English word congregation. And these are points that are drawn from Tyndale's own writings. Okay, he taught that there are only two legitimate offices in the church, that of pastor and deacon. We believe that. He taught that pastors or elders should be married men. Amen. True churches, he believed, consisted of those who gave witness of personal salvation through faith in Christ. So he believed in a regenerate church membership. He also taught that baptism does not wash away sin and must be preceded by repentance, faith, and confession. And we quote Tyndale directly here. He said, "It is impossible that the waters of the river should wash our hearts." That's true, isn't it? He also defined baptism as a plunging into the water. That's the biblical mode of baptism as opposed to sprinkling. So that's giving us a bit of a sense for the man himself. We come now to Tyndale in London, number 6. In 1523, Tyndale left Little Sodbury to go to London in an attempt to get permission to translate the Bible. So he wanted to translate the Bible, and so he went to London to seek permission and endorsement from the ecclesiastical authorities. Since the constitutions of Oxford forbade translation of the scriptures into English without ecclesiastical or church permission, he attempted to get permission. And he went to the Bishop of London, whose name was Bishop Cuthbert Tunstall. And you need to remember his name because he was became a vicious persecutor of Tyndale and of Tyndale's Bible. And so, but initially, Tyndale was hoping to gain approval for his translation work, and he went to see the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. Tyndale would later say of that meeting, quote, "I understood that not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also there was no place to do it in all England." Here's Fulham Palace, which was the bishop's residence. It's now a museum, but this is where Tyndale would have met Bishop Tunstall. So Tyndale quickly learned that he would receive no help from the English authorities, and that an English printer would not dare even print the Bible if it were translated. While Tyndale was in London, he lived with a man by the name of Humphrey Monmouth, who was a wealthy businessman who supported him while he studied and worked on the translation. He lived there for about a year, studying and preaching, and he was supported by Monmouth. In fact, I understand from reading this week that when Tyndale fled to Europe, Monmouth continued to financially support him for a while in his translation work. So God used some very powerful people to help Tyndale in his work. He preached at St. Dunstan's in the West, and apparently this was where Monmouth and some other dissidents attended. Sadly, today that same church is totally apostate. Apparently, it prides itself as a centre for ecumenical unity among Protestant, Orthodox, and Roman Catholic. Now we consider number 7, Tyndale in Europe. In early 1524, Tyndale left England not knowing that he would never return. And as I mentioned, Monmouth helped pay Tyndale's way to Europe in about January 1524 and continued to support his work of translation while he was in Europe, at least for a time. He completed his translation in Hamburg, Germany, then travelled to Cologne for the printing. So this is his New Testament, and he goes there to have it printed. And a Catholic spy finds out about the printing and informed the authorities. And the man who found out was a man by the name of Johann Cochlaeus. And Cochlaeus had heard certain whisperings that led him to believe such a printing in English was taking place, but he didn't know the details. Well, the story goes that one day, while he was visiting a printing establishment with a goal of printing some of his own material, he heard some of the printers boasting amongst themselves about a revolution that might shortly be coming to England. So being the godly man he was, he thought he'd find out about this, and so he invited the printers back to his house and got them drunk. And he's not a godly man, okay? I'm just being facetious there, but he invited them back to his lodging and he gave them liquor, loosened their tongues, and found out that there were 3,000 copies of Tyndale's first edition that were being printed and made ready for smuggling into England. He quickly reported this to the authorities and they forbade the printers to continue with the work. Tyndale was forewarned and was able to escape with the completed sheets of Matthew up the Rhine River to the city of Worms, where the printing was completed. So Tyndale was a man who was on the run. In fact, it's amazing when you think about it that this man was able to translate the Bible while being under such severe pressure and running from one place to the next. God gifted him with an incredible mind. Tyndale finally was able to print the Bible, the New Testament, in Europe in 1525. And it was probable that about 6,000 copies of that first edition were printed in Worms. The first Tyndale New Testament also contained cross-references it was intended for people to be able to study. And the Tyndale New Testament was small, deliberately, so it could be smuggled easily. Here's a photo of me holding one. No, it's not me. It's Brother Cloud holding one in the British Library there. And copies were smuggled into England, hidden in bales of merchandise and distributed in a clandestine manner. The first copies arrived in early 1526. They were smuggled inside bales of cloth, barrels of oil, casks of wine, containers of grain, flour sacks, and in chests with false sides or bottoms. Well, unsurprisingly, the Catholic authorities proclaimed the Tyndale Bible heretical and ordered all copies confiscated and burned. Bibles were burned, for example, in London at St. Paul's Cross. And apparently this is the place where those Bibles were burned, outside of St. Paul's Cathedral, shown in the picture there. The Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, was passionately against Tyndale and his New Testament. Now listen to this. In a proclamation issued on October 24, 1526, Tunstall said that this New Testament was created, quote, by many children of iniquity who were blinded through extreme wickedness. And he predicted that if the spread of the New Testament among the people were not stopped, without doubt it would contaminate and infect the flock committed unto us with most deadly poison and heresy. Nothing like the truth, is there? So opposed to the scriptures were the Catholic authorities at that time that searches were made from house to house for copies of the New Testament that they might be confiscated and destroyed. So thorough and fierce were these persecutions that only 2 complete copies of that first edition survive today out of the 3,000 to 6,000 that were printed. Why were they so worried about the Bible? because they knew if people just read the Bible, they're going to realize the Catholic Church's teaching and the Bible don't match. However, there is an interesting little story about how Tunstall's hatred of Tyndale's New Testament backfired. And he actually, anyway, let me tell you, they were trying to get their hands on every copy of Tyndale's New Testament they could and burn them. Well, a printer, an enterprising merchant, by the name of Augustine Packington, thought of a plan that would allow Tyndale to pay off his debts while increasing the publication of more New Testaments. And what he did was he gained Tyndale's approval of the plan, and he approached Bishop Tunstall when he was on a visit to Antwerp and offered to sell him an entire printing of Tyndale's New Testaments for a large sum of money. Tunstall fell right into the trap because he thought, great, I can get my hands on a whole shipment before they reach the common people and burn them. But little did he realise that that money was funneled to Tyndale. Tyndale was able to pay off his debts and print more Bibles to send to England. So the Catholic Church accidentally ended up funding the printing of Tyndale's Bible. So basically, it was one step backwards, two steps forward. And when Tunstall later inquired as to where Tyndale got the money to print so many more New Testaments so quickly, he was told that it was from him. I'm sure he was very encouraged by that. In 1529, the first Tyndale disciple was burned at the stake. A man by the name of Thomas Hitton was put to death for preaching heresy and importing a copy of the Tyndale Bible. You remember Humphrey Monmouth, the man who helped assist Tyndale. He was also arrested and imprisoned for a time in the London Tower. He was later released. Tyndale's own brother John was arrested for distributing the New Testaments in London, and he was fined heavily, forced to ride through a city, sitting backwards on a horse with pages from the New Testament pinned to his clothes. Well, Tyndale then began work on the Old Testament. So he translated the New Testament first, and he settled in Antwerp, which is in Belgium, and began work on the Old Testament. And he was able to complete from Genesis to 2 Chronicles and Jonah before his arrest. So a significant portion of the Old Testament, but not the entire Old Testament. There would be others who would come later who would complete the translation of the Old Testament directly out of Hebrew. Only one serious description of Tyndale's personal life and habits is available, and it's from the historian John Fox. And he describes Tyndale in these words. He says, first, he was a man very frugal and spare of body, a great student and earnest labourer in the setting forth of the Scriptures of God. He reserved or hallowed to himself 2 days in the week, which he named his pastime Monday and Saturday. Look at what he did on his days off. On Monday, he visited all such poor men and women as were fled out of England by reason of persecution into Antwerp. And these, once well understanding their good exercises and qualities, he did very liberally comfort and relieve, and in like manner provided for the sick and diseased persons. On the Saturday, he walked round about the town, seeking every corner and hole, where he suspected any poor person to dwell, and where he found any to be well occupied, and yet overburdened with children, or else were aged and weak, those also he plentifully relieved, and thus he spent his 2 days of pastime, as he called them. So he's a man who had a lot of compassion for the poor and the needy. The rest of the days of the week, says Fox, he gave wholly to his book, wherein he most diligently travailed. How did he spend his Sundays? Well, when the Sunday came, then went he to some one merchant's chamber or other, whither came many other merchants, and under them he read some one parcel of Scripture, the which proceeded so fruitfully, sweetly, and gently from him, much like to the writing of John the Evangelist, that it was a heavenly comfort and joy to the audience to hear him read the Scriptures. Likewise, after dinner, he spent an hour in the same manner. Tyndale had a reverential fear of God and zeal for the purity of Scriptures. In a communication with, Sir Thomas More, Tyndale wrote this, "For I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honour, or riches, might be given me." That's the right attitude you want in a translator. Not like some of the modern translators who are approaching the Bible through a rationalistic lens, looking at the Bible and treating the Bible like any other earthly book, not coming to the Bible with that high reverence for every single word of God, that's one of the problems we have. Okay, men like Tyndale and the King James translators were men on the whole who had a reverential fear of God, a great respect of God's word. We have to understand that the age in which we're living in today is not an age of faith. It's an age of skepticism. And that affects the academic world and their approach to the Bible. Tyndale was living in an age which was characterized a lot more by great faith in God and great reverence for God and his word. And therefore, the Bible was a product in many ways of that time of spiritual reformation and revival. Well, eventually the authorities caught up with Tyndale. He was arrested in May 1535 in Antwerp, and he was betrayed by a man named Henry Phillips. He was a Catholic spy who befriended Tyndale, pretending to be a lover of the truth, but then he betrayed him. It's an old drawing depicting what happened. And what happened is Phillips invited Tyndale to go out for a meal. And when Tyndale went outside to meet him, he was arrested by the authorities. Just hours before the betrayal, this wicked man, Henry Phillips, borrowed 40 shillings from Tyndale, knowing he would never have to repay them. He lied to Tyndale, claiming that he had lost his purse during the journey. Phillips invited Tyndale to be his guest for a meal, but the gracious and unsuspecting Bible translator protested that he instead would provide the meal at his expense. Phillips agreed, and at the appointed time, when he arrived to meet Tyndale, he had officers stationed outside the house awaiting his signal to arrest the man of God. Apparently, history says that he was taller than Tyndale, and he was standing behind him, and he pointed down on Tyndale's head like that, indicating that he was the man to arrest. The taller Phillips insisted on walking behind Tyndale, and as they reached, I've mentioned that, the road he pointed down, the Bible translator. This was the prearranged signal for Tyndale to be seized by the officers of Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and a bitter opponent of the Reformation. Here's a reenactment of Tyndale's arrest in an old film from the 1980s on William Tyndale.
Forgive me, I paused only to purchase this volume. A gift for my tutor.
It's supposed to be Henry Phillips there. And Tyndale, oh, there's Tyndale.
You seem to know this town better than I do, Harry. Good morning.
A morning's work done well, and to the glory of God.
And by the grace of God. It is he who does the work, if we would but let him.
And so we have earned our bread. William, I think I've been robbed.
Robbed, Harry? Where?
Well, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. I carried only a few shillings. Except I was to buy you a meal.
Mm, I have money. I will buy the meal.
God forbid. It was my invitation. But perhaps you'll lend me the money I've lost.
Yeah. Harry.
I will repay you as soon as we return.
When you can, Harry, when you can.
I'm doubly indebted to you, William.
Yourself.
Yes, this is the man. Take him away.
Tyndale was imprisoned in the castle at Wilvoorde in Belgium. He was convicted for heresy and condemned to die. He spent 16 months in prison, including a long, cold winter. And you can see on the screen there a picture of a letter he wrote during his imprisonment to the authorities that winter. And we read that letter. I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, means an inflammation of the mucous membrane, like a cough, which is considerably increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin, also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out, as also are my shirts. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth for putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar and Hebrew dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And in return, may you obtain your dearest wish, provided always that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if before the end of the winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. On the morning of October 6, 1536, Tyndale was led forth to the place of execution. He was strangled and his body was burned. But before he died, Tyndale prayed these famous words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes."
If any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before the winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. Open the King of England's eyes.
Just months later, King Henry VIII authorised the printing of the Matthew's Bible, which was two-thirds the work of Tyndale. God answered that final prayer of Tyndale to open the King of England's eyes. Interestingly, the Matthew's Bible even featured a prologue to the Book of Romans written by Tyndale himself. There's some memorials to William Tyndale. William Tyndale is almost forgotten. Most people in the English-speaking world, sadly including many Christians, are ignorant of this hero of the faith to whom we owe so much. There's tremendous ignorance actually out there about Bible versions, and I don't say that condescendingly. I had a phone call a number of years back from a man from the Bible Society. And I said, look, as a church, we only support the Textus Receptus, translations from the Textus Receptus, and he said, what's that? What's the Textus Receptus? And I thought, he's ringing from a Bible society and he doesn't know what the Textus Receptus is, but that's the kind of ignorance, unfortunately, out there. There is a monument to Tyndale in London on the, how do you say that? The Thames, thank you. Thames. Thank you. Yeah, I know which river it is. I'm scared because I've got English people sitting here that are going to critique my pronunciation, so. Yeah, that's right, yeah. William Tyndale, this is what it says on the plaque. William Tyndale, first translator of the New Testament into English from the Greek, born AD 1484, died a martyr at Vilvoorde in Belgium, AD 1536. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. Psalm 119, 105, 130. The last words of William Tyndale were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within a year afterward, a Bible was placed in every parish church by the King's command. There is also a monument to Tyndale in the Coltswoods area. There's a picture of the sign. There's also a monument to Tyndale in Vilvoorde, Belgium. Here's the plaque. William Tyndale, who suffered martyrdom under Spanish rule on October 6, 1538, was strangled and burnt at Vilvard. Among his last words were these, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." This prayer was answered within a year by the issue under royal authority of the whole Bible in English. There is a small Tyndale Museum there, apparently, in Vilvard, showing a replica of the castle, the model of the castle. The castle is long gone. There's also a painting, apparently, of the castle, and also a drawing of the old town of Tyndale's day. In the basement of the museum, there is a model of Tyndale's cell, showing what his prison cell would have been like, with a little mannequin there to give you an idea of the kind of prison cell he was in. The museum is operated by the local Protestant church, which no longer preaches the new birth, has a close relationship with the Roman Catholic Church nearby. It's a long way from where Tyndale stood, isn't it? Tyndale's influence, number 11. Tyndale's translation was the basis for the King James of 1611. The King James, for example, in Ephesians is 5/6 Tyndale, and 1 John is 9/10. A lot of what you're reading in this book, in the Bible, is Tyndale. Refined, of course, under the KJV translators, but we cannot overstate the impact this man had on the Bible and on the phraseology and the structuring of the sentences, the sound, the cadence, and so on. The KJV retains somewhere in the order of 80% of Tyndale's English text. Different studies have been done on this. For example, in 1998, a computer study was done on 18 carefully selected portions of the Bible, comparing the King James with the Tyndale, and the authors of the study were John Nielsen and Royal Skusen. They concluded that 83% of the King James Bible was contributed by Tyndale. So that's just from that sampling. Maybe it varies from passage to passage, but a huge amount. There's a huge amount of influence there from Tyndale straight into the King James Bible. For example, let's read Tyndale's translation of Philippians 2:8-11. It reads very similar to the King James. "He humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath exalted him and given him a name above all names, that in the name of Jesus should every knee bow, both of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that all tongues should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, unto the praise of God the Father." Tyndale gave the English people a Bible that is not only accurate, but beautiful. Listen to this verse here. "And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." That's precious to us because it's the word of God, but it's just so beautiful the way it was translated and the sound and the way Tyndale was used of God there to just express so well the meaning of the original text. Contrast that with the Message Bible of today. "Don't lay a hand on that boy. Don't touch him. Now I know how fearlessly you fear God. You didn't hesitate to place your son, your dear son, on the altar for me." Doesn't sound as good, does it? Did you understand that that was a big aim of the King James translators, was to have a Bible that sounded majestic? What does it say in the beginning of the Bible there? It says, "appointed to be read in churches." It was a Bible to be read and to be listened to. And the whole desire there was to have a Bible that sounded like the Word of God. Obviously, a correct translation, but had that majestic, reverential sound. So what a contrast. Or the Good News Bible, "don't hurt the boy or do anything to him. Now I know that you honour and obey God because you have not kept back to your only son from him." Just doesn't have the same beauty at all, even just from a literary point of view. Again, I don't want a Bible that sounds like the street. I want a Bible that sounds reverential and sounds beautiful. Countless expressions that are common in the English language were coined by Tyndale, such as "let there be light," "fight the good fight," "filthy lucre," "eat, drink, and be merry." Obviously, these are scriptural phrases, but have also found their way into popular language. "A prophet has no honour in his own country," "ye of little faith," "signs of the times," "a man after his own heart," "am I my brother's keeper," "a law unto themselves," "the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," "the powers that be," "the salt of the earth," to mention but a few. It was groundbreaking stuff. He coined a lot of his own words. The word busybody comes from Tyndale. Okay, and because there was no exact word, as I understand it, to translate that Greek word, and so he actually coined that word busybody, and it really paints a picture in your head, doesn't it? What's a busybody? Well, someone who's busy buzzing around, meddling in other people's affairs. So we owe a lot to Tyndale for his work in English. The Tyndale Bible transformed the nation of England and made it, at least for a time, a people of the Bible. Multitudes of people were motivated to learn and read by desire to read the Tyndale Bible, and the nation's literacy rate increased. Again, I think this is where we should be trying to lift people back to a better culture. You know, there's this constant dumbing down. We just keep translating the Bible into the local kind of sounding. Now, I understand that some of the old language is a challenge for some, but that can be easily overcome with education. Get a decent Bible dictionary. There's so many resources available now. There's no excuse. You can understand this book and you can learn it. And I think it's better. We need to lift the education standard rather than keep dumbing it down. Do you really want a Bible that sounds like Aussie street talk? Seriously. Like, cool. You know? Yeah. No. Now, I'm not saying we have to speak like the King James. Okay, we have to be able to communicate normally, but I'm just saying, don't use some of the old language as an excuse. Educate yourself. Do a little bit of study. Would it actually hurt for you to look up the meaning of a word? You might learn something. Broaden your vocabulary. Broaden your mind. No one wants to think anymore. Just give me something I don't have to study. John Fox, the historian, said that everybody that could bought the book or busily read it or got others to read it to them if they could not themselves. And divers more elderly people learned to read on purpose, and even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scripture read. The Tyndale Bible also helped produce the United States of America, the Bible brought by the first settlers in the early 1600s. Seeking religious liberty was the Geneva Bible, which was an edition of Tyndale. And in our next lesson, we're going to talk about four or five Bibles that were between Tyndale and the King James that form another important part of the history there. The Bible upon which America's unique political documents were based in the late 1700s was the King James Bible, which was essentially another edition of Tyndale, Tyndale refined and so on. So William Tyndale, it's hard to fully express in words the debt we owe William Tyndale, not only for giving us the Word of God, of the Living God, in English, but for the tremendous impact he had upon shaping the English language that we use today. It's amazing looking at the providence of God. Like I said, in the 15th century, English was not considered the main language of learning. What about today? You don't think God saw what was going to happen in history? Everyone in the world's trying to learn English. God knew that would happen. I believe with all my heart, God knew that was going to happen and moved mightily to give us a Bible that's unparalleled. I would even go so far, I'm not saying God's word doesn't exist in other languages. I believe it does. There are faithful translations in other languages of the received text, which is God's word in those languages. But I would go so far as to say, I don't think there's anything quite like the King James Bible. The scholarship, as we go through this, it's just so amazing how God worked. And no doubt that was God's foreknowledge at work there, his providence at work. God knew that English was going to become very much the language of the world in our day. And so he made sure that his word was, preserved word, was translated into English in a most majestic way. And this book has impacted the whole world. It's hard to really put into terms just how much the King James Bible has shaped the whole English-speaking world, but not just the English-speaking world, the world as a whole as well. So he being dead yet speaketh. Why do we hold to the King James Bible? Well, we've talked about the importance of the right manuscripts in one of our earlier lessons. We've talked about the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. But this is another important point to consider: the unmatched heritage. There is no Bible like it, and I don't believe there ever will be ever again a Bible that will come close to rivaling the King James Bible in English. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for William Tyndale and for his tremendous contribution. Lord, in the history of the English Bible. We thank you for this man who was willing to live a life of a fugitive, a man who really gave his life for the Bible, and we're thankful for him and for how you used him, Lord, to give us this Bible that we love so much, or at least contribute a huge amount to this Bible we love so much today. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the King James Bible. Lord, help us to love it, to study it, to promote it, Lord, as the faithful Word of God that it is for English-speaking people. So, Lord, we just pray for your blessing now upon us as we close our service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.